Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We've come to Isaiah chapter 45. This is a prophecy concerning Cyrus, the Lord's anointed servant. It's a continuation of chapter 44, verse 28, where the Lord had prophesied, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, the Lord says, your foundation will be laid." All of this, and I'm speaking in very round figures, but all of this somewhere 170 to 200 years before the events. Babylon had not invaded Judea. When Isaiah speaks, that was well off in the future. The 70 years captivity, of course, was not even on the radar except through the prophet Isaiah. The conquest of Babylon by Cyrus was foreseen well before it happened. So just depending on Isaiah's historical standpoint when he spoke and wrote, we're somewhere about 170 towards 200 years before the event. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." This is astounding. "Cyrus, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." Going to make him an irresistible force. "I will go before you," that is Cyrus, "and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name and have given you a title of honor, though you," still speaking of Cyrus, "you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you," Cyrus, "have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Both the Greek historian Herodotus and also the Greek general Xenophon relate the way that Cyrus the Persian managed to take the nearly impregnable Babylon by a totally unexpected stratagem, almost without having to fire a shot, so to speak. The account of both ancient writers is consistent with this prophecy. When Cyrus took Babylon, it was party time in the city that night. We see that in the book of Daniel. You recall when Daniel read the mysterious writing on the wall at the request of Belshazzar. It warned of the city's imminent fall, and it occurred that very night. The Persians directed the waters of the Euphrates River to a point so shallow that the Persians were able to gain entry by the doors the Babylonians never even guarded. The mention of the treasures of darkness in verse 3 and the hidden wealth in secret places is striking. For the Lord gave Cyrus not only the legendary wealth of the kingdom of Lydia, ruled by the famed Croesus, you recall the expression, richest Croesus, but also he gave Cyrus all the accumulated wealth of Babylon as well, not to mention the treasures of other conquered nations. Persian wealth, as Alexander the Great found, was just obscene. The Lord will orchestrate, Isaiah says, his conquest, Cyrus' conquest, so that Cyrus might know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name, because he's doing this far in advance of Cyrus' birth. And you can be sure that all this was pointed out to Cyrus when he came to power. And the Lord did so for the sake of Jacob my servant. Verse 4, and Israel my chosen one. He tells Cyrus, before Cyrus is even born, he tells him, I have called you by your name. That is, so everyone might know that this is the Lord's doing in Cyrus's coming to power and making him successful in his campaign. And it is I who have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me, though you are clueless about Yahweh, the God of Israel. So what does all this say? Verse 5, it says that I am the Lord, and there is no other God. Besides me, he emphasizes a second time, there is no God. So why is the Lord naming Cyrus in advance and telling the world about his mighty conquests and his future liberation of the Jews? Well, here's an analogy. It's like Jesus telling his disciples in advance about his death, so that when it all happens, he told his disciples, you may believe. Well, so here. When all these prophecies play out, as my servant Isaiah has prophesied, and these prophecies are pointed out to you, it's all been written down so that you may believe that I am the Lord, the sovereign God, and there is no other. This prophecy is that men may know from the rising, that is the east, to the setting of the sun in the west, that there is no one besides me. And again, it should be clear to any who have eyes to see and ears to hear that, he says again, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, peace, shalom, and creating calamity. I am the Lord, the sovereign, who does all these things. In other words, I want it to be clear that I control the currents of history. What I do not direct, I permit. But everything gets vetted through me. I am the one who is in charge of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And folks, may I say, this is the same way prophecy works for us, not just in those days, and not just for Cyrus, and not just for Israel. But as we read our Bibles and we compare what happened in history with what was prophesied in the Scripture and see these things, like these events with Cyrus, play out according to the prophecies, in this case of Isaiah, then they tell us that the Lord is sovereign, that he truly is there, and that only a sovereign God could have given this revelation to his prophets so long in advance. And it's not just Isaiah, it's other prophets who prophesy various other things. Now we have prophecies that are well in the future. Prophecies concerning the resurrection, prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, prophecies concerning the redemption of Israel, and so forth. And they're going to come to pass just as those did. These give us confidence that what has not been fulfilled will yet be fulfilled. In verse 7, the Lord continues, I am the one forming light and creating darkness. I want Cyrus to know this, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So this is a heads up not only to Israel, God's people, as a reinforcement of their faith and hope if they will only believe God. But it is also a message to Cyrus when he is eventually born, grows up, comes to power, takes on Babylon, and as I say, wins the battle in accordance with this prophecy without firing a shot. Someday this prophecy by interested Jews will be read to Cyrus, and it will have the effect of raising the king's consciousness of his debt toward Israel's God and leading to their release and his support of the Jewish people return to their homeland and rebuilding the temple. Now, here is a statement that will surprise and even jar some in verse 7. I just read it. The Lord describes himself as the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And there is a statement of God's sovereignty. But I say it will create some surprise and even jar some when he says, I'm the one causing well-being and creating calamity. So we need to talk at length about that very statement. So let's do so. Don't misunderstand it. God does not cause people to sin. We're told that in James chapter 1. We didn't need to be told that, but James explicitly says so. Let me read that specific language in James chapter 1 to you. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Also, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read this, and this is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, that's moral light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So let us be clear that this language in verse 7 does not mean that God causes people to sin to do dark things. He does not tempt anyone or persuade anyone to do something evil. However, what this language is telling us is that God does so superintend, orchestrate, permit, release, and direct the sinful inclinations and purposes of corrupted human beings so that they unleash effects, both judicial and corrective, that serve his purposes. God also is in charge of the forces of nature. God has established these regularities that we call the laws of nature. He has established the interdependencies in nature. These we call natural law, I say, and ecosystems, so that they work together normally for the benefit of his creation. However, as a result of human sin, we know from Genesis chapter 3, the world is under a curse imposed by God. Romans 8 tells us that. Hence, physical nature, like human nature itself, has a wild, a violent, and a destructive side. I like to say nature has a wobble in its wheels, so to speak, that can result in human misery, death, and destruction. Yet, in all such cases, my friends, nature is not out of God's control. Its seemingly chaotic violence and harmful effects are measured by God's sovereign administration. His purposes in all such things are not simply measured by his all-powerful and all-wise hand. But these events are seriously complex in their purposes and outcomes, so much so that puny man can neither fully access nor judge them or calculate them. But certainly, one of the multiple purposes intended by God in such events, as we glean from the imposition of the curse back in Genesis after the fall of man, one of the purposes is to serve, as I like to put it, as a warning shot across the moral and spiritual bow of mankind. a warning shot to tell us that we live in a world, including the physical universe, for all of its mysteries, marvels, and mathematical predictability, that something down here is disordered and dysfunctional as a result of the intrusion of sin in God's creation. Every beautiful beast red in the claw, every creature in nature who is a predator and prey, is witness to the same thing. All of that is like a warning light on the instrument panel of a vehicle, giving us the bad news that something is amiss down here and needs to be fixed. We see the violence of nature oftentimes in earthquakes, and boy, haven't there been a lot of those. Tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, forest fires, etc. Many times these have no obvious cause or contribution from human sin. Yet, our sovereign God indirectly sends these disasters just as surely as the same God sends sunshine and the rains that supply food for us humans and plants and animal life. It's the same God who creates the beauty that surrounds and gives us all the beautiful little creatures that amaze us and amuse us. The same disasters that terrify us also result in things that benefit us. Violence created many of the wonders that we so admire. So, as in Haiti, as in Malaysia, as in Chile or wherever, when God in a measured way releases the wild and destructive forces of nature, we can say that the sovereign hand of God, as Isaiah writes here, the sovereign hand of God creates evil as well as good. And in God's infinite wisdom and power, He knows how, friends, to bring good out of evil. Whether or not mortal men can see that outcome or not. And we can also say that such events are a warning to all, not just the victims, but to all the survivors, that we are a race misaligned with our Creator. And we're all deserving the same thing and more. And we know that in every occasion of spot judgment upon the wicked here and there, no human being has a right to complain of divine mistreatment. For the truth is, none of us deserves better. None of us is innocent. And that includes little children, as innocent as they may appear to be. They are born corrupted too. They're ruined from the womb in the eyes of God. The whole human race is bankrupt. All of us deserve worse. And also, we know that in such circumstances, where God purges some of the wicked, He also tests with these circumstances and proves the righteous and affords a window to bring out the worst and the best in mankind. I am the one forming light and darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord, the sovereign God, who does all of these things. Now, I've been talking just there about natural evil, but let me talk about moral evil. I say again, with emphasis, that God does not cause moral evil, nor does God encourage moral evil, nor does He tempt human beings to do moral evil. God is holy, as I pointed out. He is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. As James says, He is not capable of being tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. God is pure. God is above all moral corruption. But God will certainly, as Romans 1:18 and following makes plain, use human sin as a whip. He will punish sin with more sin. That is, one form of sin will lead to more sin, which leads to more corruption, and each sin is like a whip that punishes the sinner with his own hand. Take AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases. One does not contract those diseases living inside God's moral boundaries, unless, of course, one is victimized by a blood transfusion from a donor of, let's say, a blood donor with AIDS. Those boundaries, I mean the boundaries of God's law, Those boundaries, I'm referring to God's law, are for our good, for our benefit. They're not for our grief. There are consequences for thumbing our noses at God's law. And God, the sovereign God, will unleash those consequences just enough to send a message that sin is called folly for a very good reason. The key point is that God knows how to bring good out of evil. God does not create disaster out of caprice. He is not a sadist. He's not like some psychopathic tyrant in the cosmos. Not a psychopathic tyrant like the late Saddam Hussein and his evil sons. Not a God who loves torture and to see his victims writhe in pain. No. If God sends pain, it is to purge evil, to bring gain through pain, to correct and to purify, to enrich and to ennoble what can be saved, and to dispose of and discredit what is unwilling to be saved, and so forth. Now follows a prophecy of the outpouring of salvation and the fruits of righteousness in the earth. For the Lord owns the earth and created it for his own purposes, and those purposes will at last prevail. The end of history. The world will not, as it were, go to hell forever. God will fix it. So here is a prediction or prophecy in the form of a command. The Lord calling forth what he foretold. Drip down, O heavens, from above. And let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness spring up in it. I, the Lord, have created it. The goal of God's work in history is like rain clouds in a storm. The cloud would one day rain down righteousness on this world. This earth, like a garden, as a result of God's providence, would bear the fruit of salvation. And when it does so, it will come with bountiful righteousness rather than the wicked springing up in it. This, my dear friends, is where God has history headed. God will mix in his crucible good and evil. I remind you, there is no darkness in God. He is not tempted by evil. He does not tempt others to do evil. But he will mix in his crucible in dealing with this wicked world good and bad things in such a measure that the Lord, the Creator, will at last redeem his creation from the curse and the cursed who dwell in it. Does somebody have a quarrel with the way God disposes things? Well, a lot of people do. But the bottom line is, fallen man has no legal or moral standing to object. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Well, dear friends, we'll pick up with that section in our next study. Let's go away from this, take away from this, this great truth. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. He's the one forming light and creating darkness. He's the sovereign God. I'm the one who causes well-being, and I create calamity. I'm the Lord who does all of these things. And nobody has any right to object, because none of us have any moral standing or moral footing natively before God, whereby we can say, I don't deserve this. Why did you do this to me? You don't deserve good either. But God sends the sunshine and the rain. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. And we hope you'll be with us again next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.